On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in, but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" asked the men. "He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'It is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day.'" And they remembered his words. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to ask you a few questions. So go with me for a second in these questions, if you will. What if the resurrection of Jesus Christ really happened? What if the story is true? What if it wasn't just a metaphor for us to imagine that we can overcome our own challenges in our life, but it actually physically happened? What if it's written because the early Christians believed it happened, because several of them had actually witnessed it happen, and then they wrote it down for us to understand as well? And what if this morning you are absolutely certain in here that someone cannot come back from the dead? That's impossible, you might say. But if the idea that a God created the universe is available to you in your mind, maybe universal applause don't apply to him. And so coming back from the dead would be no problem for him at all. Would you open your mind to this possibility this morning? And if so, I can tell you this, it would change everything for you. It would change everything for our world. I love history. I don't know if you're like me in that. My favorite non-theology and Bible books I've read throughout the years have actually been historical narratives. And one of the authors I really enjoy in this genre is someone named Eric Larson, probably because he has a really cool last name, right? No relation, of course. But although he does live in Seattle sometimes, I've heard so. But for the last few years, Kelly has bought me one of his books for Christmas, and I read it usually over the next month or so. Larson is so good at tying together a couple seemingly random stories in his narratives, usually one that's pretty dark with murder, intrigue, and just general unpleasantness. And the other side is a seemingly world-changing event that is happening at some kind and some time that you're learning about when you read these stories connect. She bought me The Splendid and the Vile last year for Christmas, which was wonderful. But a couple years ago, she bought me the book Thunderstruck, which up until then, I just thought Thunderstruck was an inappropriate song by the Australian band AC/DC with a really cool guitar lick in there. But Larson's Thunderstruck is very different. It tells the story of two unlikely characters together. And the characters are Guglielmo Marconi, tried to say that Italian-like, Guglielmo Marconi, a man who had revolutionized long-distance wireless communication, and Howley Crippen, a murderer that would have gotten away with it if it wasn't for those rascally kids. I mean, if it wasn't for Marconi. Only like 10 of you get that joke, and that's how old I am. These two never met, so you'll just have to read the book to find out what happened, so I won't give it away. My point is not to tell you about the book, in fact. My point is to tell you about Marconi for just a second. Marconi was born in 1874 in Italy, and from his youth, he was fascinated by science and electricity, and he became an inventor and electrical engineer. Many people today say that Marconi was the inventor of the radio, in fact, though that's a bit disputed because of what he actually did. And what he did do came to the amazement of everyone around him, and to go back to my earlier point, it changed everything in the world as we know it. I wish I could tell his whole story, but time does not allow. But before the 20th century, can you imagine? It was actual science fiction to even consider that you could wirelessly broadcast a message or even a signal across the Atlantic Ocean. But in December of 1902, he actually did just that. He sent a message across the Atlantic from Nova Scotia, Canada. And then in January of 1903, he actually sent another message. This one from the U.S. president at the time, Theodore Roosevelt, to King Edward VII of the United Kingdom. And then in 1804, because he had to make money out of this, he established a commercial service to transmit nightly news summaries to subscribing ships that were going across the Atlantic so that people could have the newspaper when they woke up in the morning. But maybe most famously of all, of course, is when the Titanic was going down, the broadcasted signal from the SOS to the Lusitania that was brought on to come and save people's lives was the system that Marconi himself invented. In fact, people say that he saved many, many lives that night. Unfortunately, he didn't end too well in his personal and professional life, but that's another story as well. But can you imagine telling someone born in even the mid-1800s that you would soon be able to communicate with people that live 2,000 miles away wirelessly through this thing called radio waves? Can you imagine? It would blow their minds. Or let's make this more current. Can you imagine telling someone born in 1920 about the computers that we carry in our pockets every single day? They'd be like, why aren't you doing more? Like, you've come up with TikTok, Instagram, and Wordle? Awesome. Like, we came up with the refrigerator and the vacuum cleaner and things that actually help human beings. Why aren't you doing more things? But they would actually say, that is unbelievable. It would change everything. And it did change everything. We know these things do change everything. Friends, Christianity rises or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if he really did it, it changes everything. If Jesus physically, bodily, resurrected from the dead, everything changes for our world and for our lives. What if you believe, like these women did when these men, these angels came and told them that Easter morning, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Jesus is not here, but he has risen. They believed this and it changed our lives. In my many years of preaching Easter Sunday now, I always bring up a reminder to us that to be a Christian means that you believe and proclaim that Jesus was born a human, lived a perfect life, died a death we deserved, and then rose again from the dead and is alive right now. Jesus is alive right now. Many people concede that Jesus was someone who lived in history. You might even say to me this morning, there's enough historical evidence for me to believe that. That'd just be ignorant, digging my head in the sand if I didn't believe that. But to only think of Jesus as a figure who lived in the past is believing in Jesus outside of Christian conviction. It doesn't make you a Christian, because unless you believe that Jesus is alive today, you are not a believer in the risen Jesus Christ and what Christianity says makes you a Christian. Because apart from the resurrection of Jesus, there's no Savior, there's no salvation, there's no forgiveness of sins, and ultimately there's really no hope for eternal life. Apart from his resurrection, we have absolutely no reason to believe in an afterlife at all, unless we just made up something in our minds and decided that is what must happen to people after they die. But if Jesus is resurrected from the dead, it changes everything. And it changes everything for what you and I believe about what can happen after death. And it even changes your perspective on death entirely. So the most important question I ask you today, don't miss this, do you believe that Jesus is dead or alive? And if he's alive, your life is different. Alongside of this, these questions I've set up for you this morning still beg yet another question from us. Because if you're like, okay, I'll grant to you that Jesus is alive, I think that's probably true. You might actually say, well, what actually changes for me then? If you say everything changes, what everything changes if I believe that Jesus is alive? And this actually gets to the heart of my message today. We've been in the book of Matthew here at Imprint Church, if you've been with us. But a few months ago at Christmas time, we did a break from our Matthew series and did this little series called Why Jesus? And for a couple weeks, we answered a couple questions about why Jesus came to earth. Well, we're following up with that right here at Easter by answering the question, why Jesus rose from the dead? And if you just happen to be here at Christmas, next Christmas, we'll follow up with another bookend with another Why Jesus series to kind of end our series in Matthew. We kind of call this a sermon chiasm, which is a nerd joke, and I'm sorry for that. I just said that out loud. And so the whole point of today is why Jesus rose from the dead. What changes if we believe this? And I think we get the answer in Hebrews chapter 2. That story you heard goes on in the New Testament to tell us why. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we get this awesome explanation. Check this out. It says, now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death. That is the devil. And free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. I hope you reflect on that for a second. What changes by Jesus' death and resurrection? Well, if I was to summarize what happens and what we just heard in Hebrews, it's this. Christ's death and resurrection defeated three great enemies that every single human that you and I have right now. And those three enemies are death, the devil, and the fear of death. What changes? Your relationship to those things. By Jesus' death and resurrection, he accomplished a mission of victory and deliverance for all of us. And that means that our perspective and relationship with death, the devil, and the fear of death changes as well. And it's why Jesus Christ rose. So let's break down a little bit what the author of Hebrews is saying here, because I think you'll find so much hope in these words. The first idea is that Jesus rose to destroy death. Jesus rose to destroy death. Let me back up a little bit here. I know this verse in Hebrews, and you might even be saying this in your mind right now, doesn't specifically mention the resurrection. I get that. As Tom, my co-lead pastor, and I were talking this week, and many commentators agree, without the resurrection happening, without the resurrection of Jesus happening, these things the author of Hebrews is talking about would not happen. Death would still be the enemy. Ultimately, everything hinges on the resurrection of Jesus too. But he wants to back up even further, the author of Hebrews does, to help us understand the whole story of Jesus. And that's why he goes all the way back to the incarnation, to talk about how Jesus shared what he says is flesh and blood like other humans do. And he says that in order for Jesus to come to save those who have flesh and blood, he has to put on himself flesh and blood, that Christ himself became a human. Which this means that in the incarnation of Christ, the eternal Son of God assumed a human nature. He was made in the same flesh that you and I are and shared in the same experiences that you and I have. Yet he remained without sin, is what the Bible tells us. Though he was the creator of all things, like he became hungry. The God, man, Jesus, became hungry. He got tired. He slept. He ached. He experienced complex emotions that humans do. The way that the author of Hebrews says it is that he shared in these. Verse 14 is what he says, which is interesting. This means that Jesus, at this moment of his incarnation, became something that he had never become before, which is mind-blowing. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, added to his divinity humanity. He became human. And this is an important part of the entire storyline of the Bible, because if he were not a real person, he couldn't die. God couldn't die. It's not the definition of God in our minds. And moreover, he couldn't die in our sins or for our sins. So he took on our human condition, here described in all its frailty. Frailty is flesh and blood. And he did that for the sake of dying. And all the New Testament authors affirm this, by the way, that Jesus appeared to experience death. And by the way, almost always it's tied to Jesus' resurrection. Like, for example, Paul, one of the most famous Bible writers out there, wrote this in 2 Timothy, that the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, Jesus' appearance, taking on the flesh and blood, as Hebrews tells us, was to abolish death and bring life. And by the way, the words abolish death is just awesome. As I think about that on Easter Sunday morning, I think, what happened? Well, Jesus abolished death. Abolish, to cause something to lose its power or effectiveness, to invalidate it. That's what Jesus did. He abolished death. And I think this is the connection the author of Hebrews wants us to make too. But since the incarnation of Jesus was not enough to secure the redemption of humanity, just because he became a man doesn't mean we were going to be redeemed, Jesus appeared to go through the cross. He appeared to die on a cross to destroy death through death and his resurrection. Why did Jesus need to do this? Because the author of Hebrews gives us a concrete idea of what the human condition is in before Jesus died and rose again. The author tells us that there's a power that enslaves us. That is an image, is it not? And it's a powerful image that death is the power that enslaves us. It's the looming enemy that we all have and we all experience. And this is so true. Just on a practical level, we fight this idea that we're going to die every single day. We like to ignore that reality, but it hits us at times. And there's no one in here, I don't think, that could say they don't really worry about their own death or the death of a loved one. None of us can say that if we're being honest. I've taken part in officiating a couple funerals in the last month, strangely enough. And there's always a unique sobriety to those that happens when we think about the mortality of a friend or a family member that passes away. You've experienced this. I do appreciate, however, when I sometimes get to hear about someone who intuitively knows about the power of this passage in Hebrews. Like, for example, some of us in here knew Dottie McCleary, who was part of our Imprint Bothell family, and she was here for 3 years before we split and became two churches, one church in two locations, and she was with us when we were one church in one location for a while. We were super sad that we learned that she passed away on the evening of our Imprint church family meeting a couple weeks ago, that night during our family meeting. But when she was on hospice beforehand, my co-pastor Tom Regan went to see her and pray for her. And when he got there, she showed that the fear of death no longer enslaved her. And while she was experiencing those normal anxieties and frustrations of her final day of mortality, that's never a good moment for anyone who's in hospice, she had this really unique perspective that was just different. I actually love how when Tom was going to go pray for her and spend a few minutes with her, he got there, walked into her hospital room, and he looked her in the eyes, as any good pastor would do, and said, "Dottie, the Lord is with you." And she looked right back at him and said, "Tom, I know that." And Tom was like, "Why am I even here? What am I doing here? You're ready to see Jesus face to face already." But Dottie knew intuitively that Jesus rose to destroy death. And as she was on her deathbed, she had everything changed for her because she knew that she was about to see her Savior face to face. No wonder she said, "I know that, Tom." Some of us have read works by the author Leo Tolstoy in our lives. Maybe in high school, maybe you read War and Peace, or an abridged version of it anyway. Or maybe like Anna Karenina, you may have read that, which are fictional realism and reflect a really dark worldview coinciding with the era that he lived in during war-torn Russia in the end of the 19th century. But he also wrote a book called Confession that happened during a midlife crisis that he was having to answer kind of those ultimate philosophical questions that he had. The main one he writes is this: if God does not exist, and since death is inevitable, what is the meaning of life? Sounds like a question you wake up to when you hit 50 years old, right? That's what happened to him. It's those existential questions. Now, I've not read the book, but I have caught bits and pieces of it through the years. And it's fascinating to me that I read some of it this week and that he wrote this as he hit his 50th birthday. Check this out. "Something strange began to happen to me at age 50. Said everyone who reaches age 50. I had a wife who loved me and whom I loved. I had a large estate which, without much effort on my part, increased. My name was respected. I enjoyed physical strength. And yet I could not live because the knowledge of my coming death. The question brought me to the very verge of suicide," which is true if you know his story. He says, "Is there any meaning in this life that my inevitable death does not destroy?" And then he goes on later in the book to say this: "It is possible to live intoxicated with life for a while, but as soon as one is sober, it is impossible not to see that life in the face of death is a fraud, and it's a stupid fraud at that." His words are intense. Throughout the book, Tolstoy gives four possible attitudes, perspectives to have about the problem of death, but he eventually lands the plane of his own life with a confession, that's hence the title of the book, that he cannot prove, he says, but rather he thinks there must be a God. And then 2 years later, he writes a book called What I Believe. And ironically, in that book, he openly confesses some sort of Christian belief. But it was the reality of death, and maybe a little midlife crisis, God uses those too, by the way, that caused Tolstoy to start asking those questions. And the answer he realized was that Jesus did appear. He died, and again, he rose again to destroy death. So I guess the question I have for you is, back to the question idea, what about you? Have you grasped what it means that Jesus destroyed death so that your life can be changed? Jesus does not just conquer death by avoiding it or just commanding its disappearance, which he could. He's God. Instead, he experienced it on our behalf for the sake of other human beings, that he walked through that experience as a human being to show other human beings that death no longer has to have victory over them. And that is a beautiful picture of Easter. It becomes a portal into eternal life when we experience death. That's good news. If we carry on in Hebrews, we find out not just that Jesus rose to destroy death, but secondly, we learn that Jesus rose to destroy the devil as well. Crazy idea. Our author of Hebrews links Jesus' victory over death to his victory over the devil here. And actually, he calls the devil the one holding the power of death in verse 14, which is an interesting way of describing the devil, is it not? Now, you might argue with me it's a bit strange to talk about the devil on Easter. I'll give you that a little bit, but I also assure you that it's not. And this is for a couple reasons. One, because of who the devil is, and two, because of what the devil has done in our world and to human beings. Scripture actually tells us that the devil is the enemy of all humanity. In fact, listen to what the Bible says in some other places about the devil. It says in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, which is such a crazy image. That he is a liar in John 8:44. That he is a deceiver in 2 Corinthians 2:10-11. That he is a destroyer in John 10:10. We may know that one. And as we just looked at in Matthew a few weeks ago, he is a tempter in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. And these are just a few descriptions of who the devil is. The devil, friends, is maliciously and comprehensively opposed to God, like God's character, God's purposes, God's people, God's glory, and is your enemy. I appreciate how my friend Rex down here sent me a note this week that said this. I prayed for you this morning, Darren. I've been really aware of the fact that Satan hates you and wants you to die this week. I was like, you just gave me my second point, Rex. I so appreciate that. That's right. I also appreciated the prayer because I felt it this week. It's one of the points of my sermon that Jesus rose to destroy the power of the devil. Like, and that is a good thing to pray. And the reason we should talk about the devil on Easter is because he is the one who holds that power of death and is the enemy of life. And the story of Easter is meant to bring us life through Christ's resurrection. So it's the opposite. It's the fact that we can come here and celebrate the fact that the devil was destroyed and so we can have life in Christ. Jesus did not appear just to minimize Satan's power or rationalize it away for us in some way. He actually came to destroy Satan, and that's good news. The New Testament makes it clear that the coming of Jesus was the beginning of the end for the devil. And because the devil does indeed hold the power of death, victory over him can be expressed in terms of victory over death as well. So points one and two connect. This is what the author of Hebrews says. Through Jesus' death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil. So once again, I got to connect to the rest of the New Testament for you, which is beautiful. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. In fact, really, really amazingly in 1 Corinthians 15. And if you don't know, 1 Corinthians 15 is the place in Scripture where you should go read about the resurrection. I'd highly recommend at some point this afternoon to read 1 Corinthians 15. In it, Paul says things like, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. This corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility. And this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. And then Paul quoting Hosea the prophet, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory, where death is your sting. We just sang these things, or we're about to sing these things, I guess. And here's something awesome. Paul uses the same verb as we already saw in 2 Timothy 1 that we just looked at in the last section about Jesus rising to destroy death, as he does in this section too about his death and resurrection destroying the devil. What do I mean? We'll look at it in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25, where it says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. You see that word abolish? I just told you how cool that word is. Shows up again here. It shows up in the place where Jesus rose to destroy the devil. And I love that he goes to destroy the rules and authorities and powers that are out there, the enemy, the one who is actually holding the power of death. And I just think, dude, that is incredible. This means that Satan was killed by his own weapon. The guy was shot with his own gun. And that's pretty amazing. So Christ's death and resurrection has destroyed the devil, the power of the one holding the power of death. So that through Christ, believers, you and me, if you're a believer today, are given victory and redemption from evil right now. Good news. We no longer have to fear the devil or his primary weapon against people, which is death. I've often tried to help people at funerals and memorials understand that I've officiated, that I bring up a topic because I feel like I've heard it so much in society, that death is just natural. And I just say, no, guys, it's not natural. Death is not natural. Like, it was not in humanity's original design manual that we had death to come. That was not in the owner's manual that God created for humanity. Death is our enemy, and it's always been our enemy. And that is a crazy thought for those who are in Christ. And because of what we know of today's passage and the hope of Jesus' resurrection, it's now a temporary enemy at that. So by the way, I should also briefly note that Jesus' victory over the devil here does not refer to Satan's ultimate destruction when Jesus will return again to ultimately and once for all destroy the devil and then make all things new. That's a future hope that Christians have. But we note from this that the power of the devil has been taken away. And even though we have a real enemy that's alive and active, an enemy of the church, one of the ways that we can remember now is that his most significant weapon that he tries to hit us with has been taken away from him. It's been voided by Jesus' death and resurrection, and it's the enemy of death. Now, I know this may sound too good to be true. I know that if you're sitting here and I'm like, I ask you at the beginning, what if this could possibly happen? What could happen if this is the case? And I've told you two really amazing things. But friends, I haven't even explored the best part yet. The best part is the final thing where we discover that Jesus rose to destroy the fear of death. This is different. It's like, but different of what we just talked about. The writer of Hebrews says that before the death and resurrection of Jesus, the devil, this is the language, held us in slavery by the fear of death. Again, that image is so visceral. And he also says that this is a lifelong fear and a lifelong slavery that we have if we are not in Christ. Let us not forget that when the devil seduced our first parents, Adam and Eve, our spiritual parents, into sin, he brought them under a curse. And the result of that curse from Genesis 2:17 was and is looming death. And ever since that day, our own minds and the devil have tormented us with this idea of slavery to the fear of death. And this is now the plight of our existence. And this is one of the problems that Jesus came to solve for each person. I was listening to NPR's Hidden Brain a while back. They ran a podcast a couple of years ago, I think it was, that's called We're All Gonna Die, which is pretty funny. It was a fascinating look at the lengths people go to seek security from the idea of their impending death. This was mostly interesting to me because it was not from a faith perspective, and which is kind of why I wanted to listen to it. It was more scientific and sociological people who were talking about it. And they explored in there what people do because of the fear of their impending death. And in my language, the slavery to the fear of their impending death. They noted in this podcast that it's like a hum in the background of people's minds. It's like the soundtrack of people's lives as they walk through life. And they gave examples. They talked about the examples like risks people take when they're driving are directly connected to our fear of death. The money you save or the money you spend. The social groups you hang out with. And also the churches that you attend, to the politicians you vote for to elect, and even, funny enough, whether you go to a tanning booth or not. These are things they explored in this passage. You probably see the connection there. The thought of it, impending death is incredibly poignant to every human being. It doesn't get lost on any of us. And I think the thing they didn't explore in this podcast that I wish they would have is the why behind the what. Because I think the why is the big question of what happens after death then? What goes on then? Death is coming, and is NPR saying like it's just the end and that's it? Or is there nothing else? And I think that's the thing they didn't discover. And I'm like, I have an answer. I have an answer for that. This is perhaps the most incredible thing for Christians. It is. After our physical death, we have hope that the Bible says that when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5:8. In other words, check this out. When you close your eyes in death, you open your eyes to see Jesus face to face in that moment. After our death, I like to say, we are very much still alive, maybe more alive than we've ever been. Very practically, friends, this means that funerals no longer have the same sting for followers of Jesus. They still sting for those who are left behind. But ultimately, you say, yes, but there's something more. That means the diagnosis that you may have right now, maybe even terminal diagnosis, if you're a Christian, doesn't have the same sting if you're a follower of Jesus. It means the things that you're facing in life right now don't have the same perspective as you would if you're a follower of Jesus. I got word on Good Friday that a good friend of mine that I pastored with for many years, and we did a whole lot of fly fishing together, that his cancer came back. And it was bad news because his cancer didn't just come back. It was stage 3 originally, but it came back with a vengeance. It's worse than it has been before. I texted him after our Good Friday gathering. I just said, man, I don't know what to say. I'm really sorry. I'm praying for you. I hope the Lord is near you during this time. And he texted back and told me he's understandably a bit up and down emotionally, but most importantly, he's trusting the Lord right now. And I thought he can do that because he knows no matter how it turns out, he'll be okay. He will be. Because those who die in the Lord are fully experiencing life in his presence. That is good news. However, there's also bad news that's attached to this, if you didn't know. The fear of death is actually well-founded for us if we do not believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Why? The Bible says that death actually occurs at least twice, maybe three times, for those who do not believe in Jesus. Once is the death of a relationship between God and humanity, and maybe humanity and humanity when we sin, that's described as a death in the Bible. And then there's actual our physical death when we die, but then there's more. There's one more death in store for those that do not have a relationship with God through Christ. And this is a death that's spoken about in Revelation 20 and 21. Like John the Apostle calls it the judgment of lake of fire, and then he calls it the second death, which sounds way more scary than the first death, if I think about this. It's terrifying to me even. And this is what happens to those who die apart from faith in Jesus Christ or believing that Jesus is alive. But verse 15 indicates that Christ achieved a victory over death so he can free those who were held in slavery all their lives to the fear of death. This is why the bad news has to be told with the good news, that Jesus Christ saves those who turn in faith and repentance to deliver them from that judgment, to deliver them from that fear. And no longer do Christians have to be paralyzed by that. And that's good news. My aha moment a couple years ago came during our Easter series here at Imprint Church when we were going through 1 Corinthians 15 together. It was then I realized that the Apostle Paul said something so different than I'd thought of it before. In 1 Corinthians 15, 56, he says, "The sting of death is sin." You read that, right? The sting of death is sin. I used to always think of it as the sting of sin is death, because it does say that in Scripture as well, and that is true, but he flips the script here. Why did he do that? Like, he didn't mess up in his language, and it reminded me that death has a sting only for those who are in sin. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross and resurrected to offer us forgiveness and we turn to him in faith and repentance, what is so interesting is that death no longer has that sting of sin anymore because our sin has been taken care of. That is so cool. Paul does that intentionally, I think, for us. And this is what I'm talking about. That judgment no longer has to face you if you are in Jesus Christ because your sins have been removed through the death and resurrection of Jesus. One of my closest friends was raised in the Christian Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. As you can guess, he's super Dutch, by the way. The other night, we were doing the most middle-aged thing ever. We were playing a euchre card tournament with our other middle-aged friends, having a really good time. I tell you, this is our idea of a good time nowadays. But my wife was humming, I think it was a Sunday evening, my wife was humming an awesome song. I think we sang it in church that morning. If you remember right, we sing this song that starts off with, "What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone." I don't think my friend had heard it before, but he said, "Hey, I know that. That's the Heidelberg Catechism." And he grew up saying this as part of his church life and his experience as a kid. And so there on his phone, he looked up the Heidelberg Catechism, and he started reading it to us in this mixed company of believers and unbelievers while we were having this real intense game of euchre. And it was pretty amazing. And he starts reading this catechism to us, which is set up a little differently. It's set up as kind of a Q&A, question and answer. And there's actually about 151 of them or more than that, so I won't read them all, maybe 121. I won't read them all to you today. But he did read the first one, and I want to read this one to you because I think it's so beautiful. And you guessed it. Question one is this. What is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer written out there, which you say as part of your catechism, is this, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him." We all heard this and we agreed. That mixed company thought it was pretty cool. It's funny, though, because he started reading more of the catechisms there. And the very next section of the catechism, if you know, is all about, quote, humanity's misery and sin, which is all about. Everyone liked the first Q&A, not as many people liked the second Q&A very much. But as I thought about this later, I thought, well, this is because it's addressing the very fear of death, that death's sting is sin, that we are enslaved to if we are not in Christ. So I guess I end with this question today. What is your hope in life and death? What is your hope in life and death? You see, if Jesus died and rose again, everything is different. It is. Everything is different than the way we knew it before. It means we have a hope in death because a resurrection from the dead has happened, which is a foreshadowing of what people in Christ will experience as well. So we no longer have to speculate on what happens after death. We know, we see it in Jesus Christ. And the hope of the gospel is we get to experience it ourselves too. I may not know the journey that you've been on to bring you to sit in one of our seats here at Imprint Church in Woodinville, but I know something. You needed to hear this. I did too. I like to say that even if you don't believe this is true, you should want it to be true because it's real good news. Friends, if the resurrection is false, Christianity is just worthless. Why are we here? But if Christ has been raised, the death, the penalty of sin is conquered. And his death in particular provides for us forgiveness of sins. And it eradicates the fear of death in our lives. And if Jesus is not raised, there's no reason to assume that we'll have a future raising like his. And we have every right this morning to fear the power of death over us. But the message of the gospel is that Jesus' death changes everything. So my encouragement is to believe the words of life, of eternal life this morning. Believe that Jesus was crucified. Believe that he died in your place. Believe that he rose 3 days later victorious over death and the devil. Believe that he is coming again to give people life everlasting. Believe Jesus loves you. Believe the Father loves you. Nothing can separate you from their love. You have been saved from sin and death, from Satan and suffering, to live a new life of righteousness and hope through faith in the Son of God. So friends, death is dead. It's dead because of what Jesus does. I pray that you receive this with gratitude and trust Jesus, who lived, died, and rose again to change everything for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. This is life-changing stuff. There's a sobriety behind even this message today because I think we all walk out of here with that real sense of like, oh man, when is my time? When is my family member's time? What am I in control of? And ultimately, the answer to that question is nothing. But we can control our response to you right now. And we can say, what is our only hope in life and death? And if it is Christ alone, we have great things to hope for because you rose, Jesus, to destroy death. You rose to destroy the devil. And you rose to destroy the slavery of the fear of death in our lives. I pray, Lord, that we'd receive that now through faith. God, help us to accept that. Help us not to walk out of here without accepting that and coming to that great hope of life in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.